We've got fresh batteries in the mic, and we're ready to go with some sound now. Yeah. Technology is great as long as you do everything you need to do to make it great. All right, I'm going to go ahead and open us in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for giving us a day each week to gather and to worship and to fellowship and to learn about you. And I pray that you would help us to continue to do that as we go through this story of your word. And as we use Michael Horton's resource, Core Christianity, we pray that you would use it to strengthen our faith and bless us, and but also, Father, help us to be a blessing to others. And as we reflect on things today, drive them deeply into our hearts and minds, and help us to leave with a better understanding of you and your grace and mercy to us through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are jumping back into our study of Core Christianity study. We are on lesson 5. I also was told if you are either wanting to follow along or waiting for the books, we have some more books at the book wall that came in this week. I know some folks have been waiting to pick that up, so there's a new supply of them at the book wall if you'd like to get one of those. We are looking today at lesson 5, which is about the fact that God has made the world, but we've made a mess of it. So you can imagine what we'll be talking about. Just a quick recap. Over the first 4 lessons, we've split some of those up over a couple Sundays. But over the first four lessons, we've talked about who Jesus is, the fact that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is both great, all-powerful, but also good. He is sovereign, he's omnipotent, but he is also completely and entirely, perfectly good. And then the last 2 times that we've been looking at this study, we were looking at God's Word, both God's Word read as well as God's Word preached. And so then today we're coming to this idea that God created the world and that we've made a mess of it. So we're going to think about chapters 1-3 of Genesis, but in particular chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read the chapter for us. If you'd like to use the red Bibles around you, it begins on page 2. So you don't have to go back too far from the beginning of the Bible. Page 2. Chapters 1 and 2 record God creating all that he created and it being good and very good. And then we read in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, that is the serpent, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's a lot going on, not just in chapter 3, but if we add chapters 1 and 2, if we think about chapters 1 through 3, there is a lot happening in just 3 chapters of the Bible. I mean, just think about all of these things that are recorded just in these first 3 chapters. The creation of everything is recorded for us. The institution of marriage is given. Commission of work for Adam and Eve to do as being good. They had plenty to eat and to enjoy, except for just one tree. We see the entrance of evil into the world, into God's creation, with the serpent, with Satan. We see temptation taking place. We see sin. And we see the results of that sin with nakedness and shame and guilt. We see the fall of mankind through Adam and Eve. And we see the hope and the seed of redemption that is planted for Adam and Eve and for the serpent. That's a lot going on in 3 chapters. And even just in this one chapter, there is a whole lot going on. Here's the question that we want to reflect on a little bit today. It's a little bit of a trick question. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners?
Yes.
Ethan's in the house. not going to answer for you right now, but I want you to reflect on that. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? It's actually a fairly important distinction for us to think about and for us to make. Dr. Horton is going to lead us in a little bit of a discussion or a little bit of an analysis here of chapter 3 and this idea that God has created the world, but we've made a mess of it. Let's see, I heard you had a little bit of issues last week with the computer not doing everything it was supposed to do, so we'll see if this week it works out any better. I'm a PC guy, but the problem last week was with a PC. And now I've got an Apple product here. So if it works, you know, do with that what you want.
Have you ever seen one of those sci-fi movies in which someone creates an intelligent machine that ultimately becomes self-aware, the result of which is that chaos begins to erupt all over the world? Strange as it may seem, that kind of story actually provides a good analogy for us to consider as we think about why the world is in such a mess. According to the Bible, the triune God is the creator of all things. He spoke, and the world came into being. It's sort of like the author of a book who first imagines a world and then brings it to life through words. So in order to understand who we are, we need to know something about God, the author and creator of all things. In the beginning, God made the world good. And after placing man in charge of all the created order, he declared his whole creation very good. There's a special dignity and nobility to human beings over all the other creatures, since God made man in his own image and called him to rule as his royal representative. Our first parents were created in true righteousness and holiness, and they were given the responsibility to execute all of God's commands and to have dominion over the earth. They also had free will, which gave them the ability to obey or disobey God's word. But instead of ruling over everything, Adam and Eve ended up listening to the voice of the serpent, who enticed them to rebel against their Creator in the headlong pursuit of their own autonomy. Sin and misery entered the world because of this singular act of high treason, and from that day on, the human race has been barred from paradise. Now, this is the Christian understanding of the creation and fall of the human race. God made the world good, in fact, very good, but at some point we decided to rebel against our Creator, resulting in the chaos of sin that we witness on every newscast and experience every day in our own broken relationships and in the recesses of our own sinful hearts. The doctrine of original sin teaches that all human beings are heirs of Adam's guilt and corruption. Since Adam failed to carry out his commission as the servant king of God, all of his descendants are implicated as well. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And so we're all born in sin with a corrupt nature. And that means all sinful acts spring from this source. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Or as Jesus put it, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murder, adultery, theft, and slander. These are what defile a person. To make a long story short, the world is a mess because humans have made it that way, not God. Human oppression, violence, idolatry, immorality, and all the other evil in the world are all perversions of the way things were originally created to be. Politicians sometimes speak as though they can solve the world's problems simply by putting forward the right kind of legislation. But that's just to offer a band-aid solution for an incurable disease. We can't fix the brokenness of our world for the simple reason that we can't fix the brokenness of our own sinful hearts. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. God, in his mercy, promised Adam and Eve that a Savior one day would come to crush the head of the serpent and redeem the human race from the state of sin and corruption. Though we can't save ourselves, God provided a solution in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we should have lived and died the death we all deserved. To recap, God made the world good. He made man in his image to be his royal ambassador on the earth and to rule over all creation. 2, Adam and Eve used their free will to sin and rebel against God, and this act of high treason merited eternal condemnation, not only for themselves, but for all their posterity. 3, as a result of the fall, the world is under a curse, and mankind is banished from paradise. But God in his grace promised Adam and Eve that he would one day send a child born of the woman to set things right. And that hope is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, if you've ever looked around at all the problems in the world and thought, it's not supposed to be like this, you're right. It's not. The world is broken, and we can't fix it. But knowing the big story of who God is and what he's done to save us from ourselves provides real joy, lasting confidence, and eternal hope. I'm Mike Horton for Core Christianity.
All right, so let's just recap a little bit of what he was saying there. Really, one of the core things for us to take away from today is that in order for us to understand the world today, why it is the way it is, we really have to understand Genesis 1 through 3. God's Word gives us an understanding of the world as we experience it and what is happening. We read in Genesis 1 through 3 that God created, that He was, His creation was looked at as being good, as being very good. He created mankind to be in relationship with Himself, that we were created to be His royal representatives, that He gave us good work to do, and that He also gave us helpmates with one another, with man and female. But, as we read in chapter 3, man, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. They had a desire for their own autonomy, their own authority, their own wisdom. And so we have what's referred to as the fall that takes place. And the results of the fall were substantial. We read that they became aware that they were naked. That's obviously, there's a perhaps a literalness to that, but there's also a spiritual component of that as well. They recognized that that they were naked and that there was shame. They ran to hide themselves physically and spiritually from God. There was a sense of guilt that they had done something wrong, and we read this kind of ludicrous idea that they could hide from God, but they had this feeling because of the guilt that they had, the shame that they had, because of the awareness of their spiritual and physical nakedness, that they needed to hide from God. And we read several consequences that were pronounced by God as a result. At the end of Genesis 3, we read that the serpent was cursed and that eventually he was going to be destroyed. We read that there would now be, as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, pain in childbirth and also difficulty, tension between husbands and wives, between Adam and Eve. We read that there is now difficulty in work, the work of our hands, the work of our minds, work in this in our lives. And we also, most importantly, read in Genesis 1 through 3, in Genesis 3 in particular with the fall, that the relationship between man and God was broken as a result of the fall with Adam and Eve. And then lastly, at the end of chapter 3, we read the really bad news that Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden and are no longer able to be in that place and have that kind of fellowship and community with God Himself. And so Horton actually answered the question about sinners and sin, and his assertion was that, to the question, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? And his answer was what? Yeah, and so, you know, Ethan was saying it's actually both, and there's some aspects of which, you know, that we could say that, but I think the focus of what Horton is trying to get at here and helping us to see what's going on in Genesis 3 is that we sin because there's something in us that has been changed with the fall of Adam and Eve. Our disposition has changed, and now we are sinners. We have the identity of being separated from God in our sin and our brokenness. And as a result, we sin. It comes out of who we are. Our hearts have been affected. They have been broken because of the sin of Adam and Eve and our own sin as well. And so there's this sense in which our apart from Christ, we have our identities are messed up. And our identity is found in that which is not pleasing to the Lord. I want us to take a few minutes here as we kind of finish up and think about several questions, just kind of unpack some of these things for us. The first question is this, as we think about what's going on in Genesis 1 through 3, as we think about what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, I know we didn't read it, but just what it talks about how Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were created in the image of God. And that's still the case. Even though they fell, that image is not removed. It's distorted now. It's broken in Adam and Eve because of the fall, because of their sin, because of the shame and the nakedness and the guilt that they experience as a result of all of that. But I want us to think about the fact that every human being is made in the image of God, still, even in light of the fall. And what does that tell us, even in light of the fall, about the value and the dignity of every single human being? The fact that we are all made in the image of God, what does that tell us about the value and the dignity of every human being? Even as sinners, even as people who are at enmity with God, who are not in fellowship with God as we should be. What does being made in the image of God teach us and tell us about the value and the dignity of every single human life? Steve's going straight for the simple answer, right? We all have value and dignity, right? Yeah, okay. Todd?
I think it goes back to your message at the end as you were closing it up and giving us an application. And you talked about going out into the world. When we, as a redeemed people who can hearken back to that first good news of Genesis 3, when God promises to send the Messiah through seed of the woman, we now come into that healthy relationship with Triune God. And while it's not fully restored, we're moving back in that direction. And so instead of doing what happens so often in the enclave of Christianity, which is this kind of this Pharisaical look down our noses saying, oh, I'm glad that I'm not that person out there. And it, no matter what the case might be, it compels us in humility, it should, to extend to those people the same grace that has been showered down on us and cause us to see them as vessels to receive reconciliation and redemption. And I think, like I said, with what you were saying at the end of your message today, if we were to have that in our mind, it would take so much of the fear away of how do I approach this person with the gospel.
Yeah, good. So Ty was saying that if we approach every single human being as made in the image of God, then it really reduces the fear of going out with the gospel and telling people about the gospel, because we're speaking to those who have been made in the image of God, and we're told that that's stamped inside of them in a way that they can't deny ultimately. Deep down, there's a sense of that reality. And so by going to talk to somebody who's not in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about them. We're talking to them about something that is true, as made in the image of God, and we have that connection with them right at the beginning. And so, it should make it very, there's a humanness to every time we're interacting with someone to talk about the gospel. As we're talking to someone who is made in the image of God, just like we are. What about in terms of how we, so certainly it has impact on how we think about taking the Word of God out, evangelism, outreach. How does the reality of being made in the image of God, having the value and dignity that God has stamped on every single human being, how does that help us in how we treat other people? Susan? Wow.
And that man stunk so bad I couldn't be within 20 feet of him.
Wow.
Miklos was trying not to wake up the poor guy.
Hmm.
And I thought, he saw that person.
Yeah. As worthy of that.
Worthy of trying not to disturb him.
Yeah. Yeah, just a good example of seeing worth and dignity in someone who the world at large may dismiss or ignore. And yeah. Yeah. Good. That's a good example of how being made in the image of God and the value and the dignity that gives us as a human being created in God's image helps us to treat others. What about some other ideas or examples? Yeah, Adrian.
I think that in Genesis, when it's talking about the fusing of the head and the root of the heel,
Yeah. Yeah, so the value of a human being is... the value is infinite in the sense that it's person is created in the image of God, even if it's just one human being. So it should cause us to have such a high level of respect for other people and treat them with dignity and value simply because of the fact that they're made in that image, regardless of what they look like or smell like or their station in life. It doesn't mean that we wouldn't move toward people to try to help, right? We don't just necessarily accept where they are. We want to help them, and that's true for us too. But in terms of seeing them as a person of value and dignity, simply because they have the image of God stamped upon them, should change how we treat people. Yes? Also means what?
We're no better.
That we're no better? Hmm. Yeah. In terms of being stamped with the image of God, that's right. That's right.
As much as that it feels so different or aberrant or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's a humility that it brings to us, right? Where we recognize that there is a sameness to all of us as we're bearing the image of God, right? Certainly there are different aspects of how we cover up representing God. Some of us do that in very dramatic ways, and some of us do it in less dramatic ways. But we're all in the image, made in the image of God, and we've all it's tarnished for all of us too because of the fall. Phil, did you have your hand up? Yeah. 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 So we're obviously called as God's people to be always ready to give an explanation for the hope that we have, which is a hope in the gospel, a hope in God Himself being our Redeemer, but to do that with respect and to do that with a sense of dignity toward the person that we're speaking to because of the fact that they're made in the image of God. How does this truth help us, the value and the dignity of every human being because of being made in the image of God, how does that truth impact how we engage with people who have, for example, let's say been abused or who are dealing with some kind of disability in life, whether mentally, physically, or whatnot? What should be our thought process of that? Daniel?
You have to recognize that somebody's value in the image of God is not in any way reduced by that.
That's right. Yeah, their value and dignity is not reduced by anything that they've had in their past that's been done to them. Things that they perhaps were born with, even. Right, and so it gives us the sense of recognizing that we're all made in the image of God, and that levels the playing field on a certain way. In a certain way, the humility aspect, where this person is no worse than I am, and I'm no better than that person because of maybe how I've been, the circumstances I've been born into, or the things that I've been able to take advantage of. It should cause us to move toward those who don't recognize who they are made in the image of. It should cause us to move toward those who are hurt or abused or disabled, those who are marginalized in various ways. So what are some things that we can do What are some things that we can do, just practically, I'm thinking, and even just within our community here at Trinity and in our community here in Rochester and southeastern Minnesota? What are some tangible things that we could do to live out this truth of what we believe about the dignity and the value of every human life? Give me some examples. I mean, there's Susan gave us an example of Miklos, a seventh grader, right? And kind of working that out in his own way, just in a very practical way, right? What are some other practical ways that you can think of here in the midst of our church or the community, southeastern Minnesota? What are some other practical ways that you can think of how we might live this out? Steve? Boy, that was a softball that just came right to you, didn't it, Steve? Steve said we ought to sign up to serve with Family Promise, right? But, I mean, there's a sense in which, yeah, I mean, there are lots of things we could fill the blank in with, but Family Promise is a good one where we are recognizing that here are people that are in a situation where they need some help. And we're helping them not because we're better than them, but because we see as fellow image bearers. And we're moving toward them because of that. So there's a good tangible way. We've got a week coming up. I think second week of December, right? Where our church is going to be partnering with another church locally to help serve with Family Promise. So that's a good example.
They receive and they see this.
Yeah.
That you, and so often you wonder, well, why can't I be more helping? You know, you talk about it and you try to do it, and either you fall flat on your face because you come across self-righteous, they pull back from you.
Yeah.
But I've just been astounded sometimes about the people who have helped me the most, the people I thought would help me the least because they're the most broken.
Yeah, so sometimes it's easy for those who have not, and I would say in one sense we all have brokenness. If we look at Genesis chapter 3, we're all in that chapter, so we all have that, right? But then there's different levels of brokenness in this world and how we experience those curses that were extended because of the result of Adam and Eve's sin. And sometimes those of us who experience some of those things more in a more palpable way, we are more eager to see others in the image of God as broken and willing to move toward them in humility. So certainly that's a good reminder. What about some other practical, tangible ways that we can try to live out this in our midst here? Andrea? Yeah, so just opening our eyes and seeing what's around us and being aware of the brokenness around us and our neighbors even. Okay? Okay, good. Other ideas or thoughts? Todd?
It's going to sound really simple, but...
That's what I'm looking for.
But in this community especially, with the inundation and the influx, especially of the Somali Muslim community, you would be surprised how much of a positive response you will get from a group of people who intentionally shut themselves off a lot of times from a lot of the other people in this area, but are also shut off by a lot of people in this area. And sadly, most of the time, allegedly or ostensibly conservative Christians, if you just learn how to greet them. And I had this conversation with someone who is a Christian, because the common Muslim greeting when they meet each other is Assalamu alaikum. It means may peace be upon you. And their response is alaikum assalam. Somebody else may know how to say it better than I do. But we had an experience last week. Our married daughter was with us, and I greeted the cashier at Walmart with that. And her face, her countenance, just lifted. And for the first time as a dad, my daughter said, wow. Or something to that effect. She's like, wow, she really responded to that. And
it opens doors.
Yeah.
You don't have to learn Arabic, but if you can learn that greeting,
yeah,
it takes them off their game, so to speak. It takes them off edge and opens them up.
Well, you're showing respect. You're showing dignity to the person, right, by respecting culture and those kinds of things. And I think in ways that we're able to do that, my guess is we would have dramatic responses from people, whether it's a Muslim community or other communities as well. But recognizing some of the cultural things that they do and learning those things,
not want them to have peace.
The true peace, right? The ultimate peace, yeah. William?
I think just acknowledging the person, someone mentioned the homeless, but I think when we're driving in our car, especially in Minnesota, the homeless on the side of the road can be like a billboard that we ignore. And I heard a story of a guy who taught his kids to look at them and wave. Even if you don't have anything to give them, I'm not getting into the details about how that works out, but just acknowledge the person is waving. I'm used to it because I come from a small town, but to look at them and acknowledge
just to acknowledge when we see people that are being ignored and are being shunned, to recognize that they have worth and dignity because they're made in the image of God. And from that stance, they don't have any less than we do, right? To go back to the humility part of it, yeah.
But I'm constantly reminded, I feel like the Lord puts people in my path where I'm told to stop whatever it is I have to do.
Yeah.
And listen.
Yeah.
I don't have great wisdom.
Yep.
But I'm listening and sometimes very resistant to that because I have a long list.
It wasn't on your calendar for that day. Yeah. Yeah.
But usually that's what I need to do, is to slow down and realize that the people in front of me are more important than the things that you do.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's good. I mean, just coupling it with what Andrea was saying too, I'm going to move us on to another question just as we end up here, but that maybe is a really good thing just to kind of a take home for us, is that just pray to have our eyes opened and just be observant and be aware and look and see what's happening around you with your neighbors and at work and as you go to the store and as you're at the gas station and as you're at school and as you're at the church. Look around and recognize that you're surrounded by people who are in the image of God. And because of that, they deserve dignity and value. They have dignity and value, and they deserve for us to acknowledge that. So I think that maybe is a good just takeaway, is just to kind of open our eyes and be aware of who God is putting around us all the time. I want to get one last question here. I've got a couple more, but we'll just have time for one more. Thinking more particularly about Genesis chapter 3, how does Genesis chapter 3... And we read it, and Dr. Horton kind of unfolded it for us quickly in the five-minute video. How does the content of Genesis chapter 3 impact how we read the rest of the Bible? Maybe I should start by saying, does it?
It should.
It should. Right? Steve? Well, can I tweak that just a little bit? Steve was saying the pastor should always bring Jesus into every sermon. How about we just, Jesus is already there. As God's people, we should be looking for him, right? Take the pressure off of me. You're right. But yeah, I mean, if Genesis chapter 3, if we take that, what it says, like, there's a whole lot in there. We talked about that to begin with, right? The rest of the Bible is unfolding what we read there at the end of Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and following, right? We read about all the curses and all the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, but we also read about the one that's promised. That's the whole Bible is about unpacking that, right? So in one verse, we basically have the rest of the Bible kind of being unrolled. So that means when we read the Bible, we're not just reading it as if nothing has happened. We're reading it in the context of everything that happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so it should impact, yes, the preaching of the word, but it should impact your reading of the word. It should impact the application of the word as you look into it. Chuck?
It's your spoiler alert.
Don't spoil my spoiler alert. Chuck was in the first service, so he said, it's our spoiler alert. Yeah, it's exactly right, right? I mean, the third chapter in, God gives us the spoiler of how the story's going to end. And the rest of the Bible is about how that that promise is accomplished. Accomplished and then applied into the lives of his people. All right, we need to finish up. Thank you for kind of engaging with those questions. I want to encourage you to kind of continue digging deeper into those ideas and thoughts and just thinking through Genesis 1 through 3 and this reality. I mean, and on one hand, it's, you know, today's the lesson today is kind of the bad news, but it's also the good news within that we kind of cling to. So let me pray for us, and then we'll transition to second service. Father, thank you so much for your word. You could have revealed yourself in so many different ways to your people, and we're so thankful that you gave us your written word. And we thank you for preserving it in such a way that we can read it today and learn about you and learn about the wonderful truth of the history and the story of redemption. I pray that as we meditate on Genesis 3 and as we remember what's taken place, that you would help us, Father, to have an ever-increasing and deepening understanding of the dignity and the value of every single human life, and that would truly impact how we treat others around us. Open our eyes, Father. Help us to see what's happening all around. Help us to be aware. And I pray, Father, that you would also help us to have eyes as we read your word to truly see and understand this word that you've given to us. What a wonderful unfolding of the story of redemption that we are blessed with. Help us to treasure it and to understand it and to read it. I pray you'd be with those folks that are leaving today to go the rest of the part of their day. I pray that you would help this whole day to be a day of rest and joy and celebration. I pray for those of us that are gathering for the second service that you would orient our hearts and our minds to worship you well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.